Okay, well, so I said that we were going to be starting a new series of messages for Sunday mornings. We're going to be starting that this week, and you recall over the last couple of weeks, as we've sort of finished off in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we've been thinking for the last couple of weeks about how God establishes us in our faith. In other words, some of the things that God uses to make us strong, to make us secure, to make us steadfast, to make us unshakable and immovable in our faith. And you know, that is God's desire for us. Not just that we say, oh, well, I'm a Christian and I believe. I don't care who I say it to. You know, and that we never kind of get beyond the starting blocks, so to speak. God wants us to be strong. He wants us to be established in his truth, established in our faith, established in our relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be strong believers, mature believers. Okay, so we're going to be starting a new series of messages for Sunday morning today, and I sought the Lord quite a bit of concerning where we should go after spending more than four years preaching through Romans, and you see what I like to try and do, just to explain myself, is we usually teach God's word, preach God's word, usually three times here a week. So we've got Bible study on Thursday night, we have Sunday morning, and we have Sunday evening. And so what I try to do is bring things that are going to bring balance. Okay, a balance between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between doctrine and practical instruction for life and prophecy and all those things. So currently on a Thursday evening, we've been going, well, for quite some time, we've been working through Genesis, which is full of good doctrine and practical, you know, instruction for life. It's absolutely marvellous, and we're currently in chapter 44 with that. So that's Thursday evening. Sunday evening's kind of, at the moment, sort of prophecy and topical in terms of, you know, looking at events, you know, that are happening in the world today through the lens of Scripture and seeing how all that fits within prophecy. And so for the last 4 years or more, on a Sunday morning, we've been going through Romans, which the first 11 chapters is doctrine mainly, you know, in other words, you know, so that we are fully grounded in what we believe. And of course, in Romans, the main theme there is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, the message of salvation. And so it's all about the gospel, and it's all about different aspects of that and how that affects, you know, lots of other things. And so the first 11 chapters is doctrine, and then from chapter 12 onwards to the end, it's kind of mainly practical instruction, showing us how we work out our salvation in everyday life. And of course, there's doctrine in all that too. So I hope all of that has been helpful. But I'm seeking the Lord, you know, on where we go from there. And I was just in my mind, I was conscious of the fact that the last two or three weeks we've been thinking about how to be established as believers. And so I just felt very, very strongly in my heart that I wanted to begin a new series in the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians, as I said earlier in the service, for me, I mean, Ephesians is like pinnacle, you know what I mean? And this, if there's anything, well, all the Bible, of course, is wonderful, and I love every page of the Bible, you know, whether we're in, you know, the book of Job or the Gospel of John, I just love it all, you know, and I know you do too, you men and women of the Word. But Ephesians is just packed so full of things that will help us to become established. And so I'm going to begin this series this morning on the book of Ephesians. And Paul said to me before the meeting started, he said, I wondered if it would be Ephesians. And I said to him, I said, well, you know, I thought to myself, since I don't expect to be here for that much longer, might as well go out on a high. and it doesn't get higher than the Book of Ephesians, okay? So that's some of my reasoning anyway. Speaking of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "It is very difficult to speak of Ephesians in a controlled manner because of its greatness and because of its sublimity. Many have tried to describe it. One writer has described it as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another has said it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. What language! And it is by no means exaggerated." So said Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, in my opinion anyway. Certainly, he was one of the greats, one of the greatest preachers. Some people described him as a Puritan out of his time, really, and that's exactly what he was, a fantastic preacher. Not that I ever heard him preach live. I've heard recordings of him, but he went to be with the Lord sort of slightly before my time. But I have read many, when I was a younger Christian, many of his sermons, and I owe a great debt of gratitude personally to the great Martin Lloyd-Jones. But that was his view, and I totally agree with him, of course. I've absolutely loved preaching through Romans over the last 4 years. Romans is, as Luther described it, the gospel in its purest expression. That's what the great reformer Martin Luther said about Romans. It's the gospel in its purest expression. It sets out the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the clearest terms. And throughout, as I say, the first 11 chapters, it explains it, it expounds it, so that, as I said last week, as we read it and as we receive it and as we understand it, we become established in the truth. But if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, then Ephesians, as Martin Lloyd-Jones described it, is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. I love Ephesians. Absolutely love it. And it would be good for everyone if you just read through it this week. There's only six relatively short chapters, and yet every verse, every passage is so packed full of glorious truth. Every verse is like a box of treasure just waiting to be opened. Okay, I'm trying to enthuse you for this. Well, that's what it is to me. I'm not using hyperbole or anything. That's what I really mean. Every verse is like a treasure chest just waiting for you to open it and start to search through it. Okay, so we're not going to be through Ephesians in 6 weeks. Okay? So we're going to start this series on Ephesians. And so what I thought I would do this morning is to begin with just give a very, very, very brief outline of the contents of the book of Ephesians. Of course, as I say, just six chapters. And as with so many of Paul's epistles, six chapters really split into two parts, really. So more or less chapters 1 to 3 consists of doctrine, and what glorious doctrine it is. So, you know, I was thinking about this earlier, you know, and some people have asked if we could have maybe some sort of a discussion group to discuss, you know, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, you know, a bit of theology, things like that. And I would absolutely love to do that. I must confess, the problem I have is time. But I'd really love to do that. But what we don't tend to do, or haven't tended to do here, is teach what's called systematic theology. You know, where you would go through, beginning with the Word of God and then then the nature of God, and then you will go to maybe Christology and soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and anthropology, the doctrine of man. So you work through all the doctrines if you were doing a systematic theology. Do you know, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't teach systematic theology. But if you come to a book like Ephesians, within the first three chapters, we will cover all of the main and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It's theology, but if it's preached right, and we ask for God's help for this, it should be theology on fire. In other words, it's not set out in a way whereby we go in a very dull and dry way. You know, we work our way through like in a college lecture, it isn't that. It isn't set out in that way. But it's set out in such a way so that the people of God can take hold of it and understand it and appreciate it, and it builds us up in our faith. So even though we might not at this present time have a group discussion where we're going to go through, things like that, it's here, okay? and with the way that we approach it, we're going to have to look at this long term. Now, I do hope the rapture happens before we get to the Ephesians, but nevertheless, we take our time with this because these are glorious, glorious truths. So the first three chapters, mainly doctrine. And then the second part of it, more or less chapters 4 to 6, it's mainly like chapters 12 through 16 of Romans. It's mainly practical instruction showing us how we are to work out our salvation in everyday life. And it covers all the areas of our life because you know as well as I do that, there's no such thing as a Sunday Christian, as they used to call it. You know what I mean by that? He goes to church on Sunday and acts so pious, but for the rest of the week he's just like anybody else. That isn't the Christian faith. We are to live it out and work it out. Whether you're in your family at home, or whether it's at work, or whether you're playing football, or whatever, I don't know, whatever you do, you converse with your neighbours or whatever, you are a Christian there too. And so this chapters 4 to 6 shows how to live out our faith, as it were, in everyday life. So to break that down further, in chapter 1, we are shown what is God's ultimate purpose in redemption. And as I said earlier in this meeting, it is for the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. That's what it's all about. And sometimes, I guess, maybe some of us anyway, we maybe look at salvation as though it's kind of almost all about us. It's so that I can have God's forgiveness and I can be a better person or whatever, I don't know. And we can almost make it all about us. But that's wrong. Thank God. I'm so glad I'm saved. But really, it isn't about me. It's about Him.
Amen.
How many times there in chapter 1, as I pointed out earlier, does it say something like, according to the good pleasure of His will, or according to the praise of His glory, or according to the praise of the glory of His grace? In fact, I haven't read the scriptures yet, so let's just read the first part of chapter 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. We didn't make ourselves acceptable. He made us accepted.
Amen.
And it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's because of grace that I'm saved.
Amen.
And grace is unmerited favour. You did not to deserve it.
Amen.
And you've done nothing to keep deserving it. And if you think you have, you're wrong. Grace is unmerited favour. That's what it is. And to make it mean anything else is an absolute travesty, actually. But it's also to do injustice to the English language. Grace is unmerited favour. And if it's unmerited favour, you didn't know to merit it. It's His grace. And that should make us say, wow! What a good God we have.
Amen.
What an undeserving wretch I am.
Yeah.
What a miserable worm I am. Do you know, I've often said, and I borrow the expression from Mephibosheth, you know, and I hope people don't think I'm trying to be unduly humble or something, but, why should God even look upon a dead dog like me?
Yeah.
You know, and I mean that, honestly, I do. Because I'm less than a worm. But yet, His grace upon me. So that says more about Him than it does about me. It tells us what kind of God He is, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. If you've not yet worked out what your life is for, or what is the meaning of life, you know, or anything like that, what your purpose should be in life, it's there. You should be to the praise of His glory.
Amen. Amen.
Today, tomorrow, the day after, you should be to the praise of His glory. And if you think about that sufficiently, you'll realise that that determines what you do.
Yes.
That will determine how you speak. That will determine the kind of language you use. That will determine the kind of dealings you have with other people. If your life is to the praise of His glory, then that actually demands something of you. Still by grace, by the way. I mean, it's not as though by doing that you're going to earn anything. You know, it's grace. But if you've understood that your life is to the praise of His glory, then, well, that'll do it then.
You know, amen.
Just do it. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. See, so it's all about Him. It's all about Him. Okay, so it's here we have then in chapter 1, it's teaching us what is the ultimate purpose in redemption. It's the praise of the glory of His grace. But we're also shown in this passage, if you think about it, how that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all working together in perfect harmony and perfect unity. They are working out God's plan of redemption. Some people have this idea of God the Father, that He's like this mean old God with a big beard, like the William Blake painting. And He leans over the balcony of heaven and He's got a big stick in His hand, God the Father. And He's just waiting for you to step out of line and then bang! But Jesus stands beside Him and sort of says, don't do that, Father, don't do that. You know, and where the Holy Spirit fits into that, I'm not quite sure. But that's not how it is. Here we're shown that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all interested in your salvation, in redemption, and they all, as it were, I'm putting it in human terms, they all work together to bring it about. So here we're shown For example, I'm speaking, I speak in human terms because some of these things are so sublime, I don't think our minds can get around it. Yeah. You see, in, within the Godhead, before time, before creation, within the councils of the Godhead, it was decided, you become one of his redeemed. And he would redeem mankind. And God the Father, it says, he planned it. I put it in human terms. He planned it, God the Father. He says he chose us in Christ, the Father. This one some people think is this vicious God with a stick in his hand waiting to beat people. No, no, no. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Amen. What for? That you should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Amen.
God the Father did. He chose you. He planned redemption. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, well, he came and he procured it. You see? He came and he procured it. He came into this world sinless and spotless, without sin. He entered into our humanity. He took upon himself our humanity, the eternal Son of God, who for all eternity past, whatever that means, was in the bosom of the Father, perfectly happy. There was joy within the Godhead. Didn't, do you know what? God didn't need birth.
No.
He didn't need a universe. He didn't need you. He didn't need me to make him feel fulfilled. There were, the Godhead was fulfilled.
Amen.
Anyway.
Amen.
So what did he make me for? Well, that's his grace. That's because of his goodness. He wants to share who he is. With wretch like me. Blows my mind. So Jesus entered into our humanity. He took upon himself human flesh. He came into the world sinless and holy, and he lived a perfect life as our representative. And then he died. He died for our sins. It says here, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the Son of God came and procured it. And then the Holy Spirit, well, he applies it. He applies it in time. He comes and he seeks out God's elect ones. He calls them in time through the gospel. You know, how did you get to hear the gospel? Well, parents taught it me when I was a child. Well, you were fortunate then, weren't you? To have parents who would teach you about Jesus. I won't use the word lucky, because luck didn't come into it. It wasn't luck that. It was planned with God. Well, somebody else might say, oh, it didn't happen for me that way. I was walking down the street one day, and there was this bloke, and I thought he was mental, standing on the street corner, and like, preaching Jesus at the top of his voice. And I thought, he's a madman. But something about what he said just kind of got in there. And I went home, and it just kept going round and round in my mind. That's the Holy Ghost. You see, however it happened, the Holy Spirit, he sought you out.
Amen.
And he brought you under the sound of the gospel somehow. Okay? And he gave you repentance, he gave you faith to believe it. And then he says here, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So once you were in there, he put his seal on you. Seal of God is on you. You know, if you're a Christian, the seal of God is on you.
Amen.
And you know, you might not see it. They might not see it. But God sees it.
Amen.
I'll tell you something else, Satan sees it too.
Mm. Oh, yes.
He knows who are sealed with God. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you see, and it's, what does it say? It says sealed them with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and that is until the time when our bodies are transformed and our redemption is complete and we're in his presence in every sense. And we're sealed for that day. In other words, it's not gonna go. You're not gonna lose it. Nobody's gonna rob it off from you. You'll be there if you believe.
Amen.
we've only just got to half chapter one. Okay. So then we, you know, we get in the end of chapter one, we've got one of Paul's great prayers. And then as we come into chapter two, what we are shown there is something of the magnitude of our salvation. Chapter two. See, I guess it'd be true if you ask some Christians, well, what do you think your salvation is all about? Well, you know, some Christians might say, well, you know, God's forgiven my sin. Well, that's lovely. But it doesn't go anywhere near far enough anymore. So some might say, well, God's forgiven my sin and I'm a new person in Jesus. Well, hallelujah, that's wonderful. It doesn't go near far enough. Chapter 2 does. Because chapter 2, you see, shows us the depths from which we once were, where he's taken us from, to the heights that he's brought us to.
Yeah.
So, he says, you he made alive, he's talking to believers here, you've been made alive, you've been born again, you're in newness of life now, you have eternal life now, he made you alive, but you were dead. Trespasses and sins, and I put it to you, there's no more hopeless condition to be than being dead. Mm-hmm. As long as you're breathing, even if you're there's still a bit of life there, isn't there? But when you're dead, you're dead. And I'll tell you something about dead people, they can't make themselves alive. You could go down to the local cemetery and you could stand over a grave and you could shout all you like, but I'm telling you something, it ain't coming out. Jesus did that, by the way, didn't you?
Amen.
But I don't suggest you try it, by the way, but you know, when you're dead, you're dead, and that's like, your dead person can't bring himself back, can he? Well, we were dead in transgressions and sins, and there's no more hopeless position to be in. That's why I personally reject this idea of what they call decisional regeneration, that, you know, you decide to be born again. How does a dead person decide anything?
Yeah.
You're dead. What does it say? You, he made alive.
Yeah.
We were dead in trespasses and sins. It gets worse, by the way. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Once we were under the sway of the evil one. We were just like everybody else. No, we weren't that bad. Well, no, there's degrees of, you know, the way people live, but at the end of the day, you were still a sinner. Whatever your lifestyle was about, you were under the sway of the evil one. Sorry, but that's what it says. Who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Just as the others. That's what you used to be. You were an object of wrath. You were children of wrath. You said, well, I was a good boy. You were an object of wrath. That's what you were.
Oh,
and you were unable to do anything about it. Unable to help yourself. As a matter of fact, you didn't even want to help yourself. Sin had so permeated your mind and mentality. You were what you were, and that's what you were. But then, well, I love verse 4. But God.
No.
But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So in other words, he's taken us from the depths of the miry clay of our rottenness and our sin and depravity. And he's brought us out of that. He's washed us and cleansed us and purified us. He's given us new life. And in the spirit now, you are seated with Jesus in heavenly places. You are in Christ Jesus. So chapter 2 talks about the magnitude of our salvation. And it emphasizes grace. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God.
Amen.
Not by works. that you could do, or that you might do in the future, or that God in his foreknowledge saw and said, oh, well, you know, he was a bad old thing, but, you know, I know I can see that later on in his life, you know, he turned over a new leaf and lived better. That's not grace.
Amen.
Grace is unmerited favour.
Yes.
And it's all grace. You know, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. And then it goes on to tell us what he's brought us into, an inheritance. He's brought us into the household and community of God's people. You know, if you love your Bible like I do, you know, you read the Old Testament and you have your favourites there in the Old Testament, the people you admire, you know, whoever it is, you know, Enoch and, you know, Abraham and Noah and David and Samuel, all these people, you know, Elijah, you know, you'll have your favourites. Okay, well, do you know what? He's brought you in to the same family.
Well,
it's no longer, is it, you know, Israel, the people of God, and we are Gentiles, the goyim, the dogs. God's not interested in them, goyim. He brought us in.
Amen.
Part now, one body.
Amen.
And it consists of Jews who believe, Israel who believe, and Gentiles who believe.
Amen.
And we're one body. Amen. Together now. And what he's doing is, he's building us up together to form a holy temple, he says, for the habitation of God by the Spirit. So you're a living stone in this temple, and I'm a living stone, and we're being built together. And so, you know, you think about the implications of all of that, and we will when we get to it, but we can't be this, well, I know he's ruling Christ, but I don't like him, I'm going to stay away from him. You know, we are being built together.
Amen.
And so God brings us, like in a fellowship like this, a local assembly, God brings together a load of people, and they're all like, they all have different ideas maybe about some things and about how it should be. Some people might like the old hymns, some might like the modern things, they like it to sort of, you know, go with a bit of a beat and whatever. People like different styles of doing things. You have different outlooks on life. But you know, God brings us all together so that we can fit together. And you might knock off some of my rough edges, and I might knock some of your rough edges off, and gradually we'll be built up into this temple. It's not just a temple. It's a habitation of God by the Spirit. God dwells within us. And then we go into chapter 3, and that's all about revelation of the mystery again. Remember last week, I think it was, we were thinking about the mystery. The mystery of the church. So when we get to chapter 3, we'll be looking at that again. And then we get into chapter 4, and of course here, Paul starts to work out, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, show us how to work out our salvation within different aspects of our life. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, is all about the unity of the body, the true body of Christ, the church. And then verses 17 verse 7 to 16 is about ministry gifts, you know, and where they come from and what they are for. He that is Christ has appointed some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and it's for a purpose. It's not so that those people, the church can say, oh, well, they're special. They're special people in the church. We'll call him an apostle. We'll call him pastor. We'll call him an evangelist and put him on a pedestal, you know, and by his biography. that's what people do. Not there's anything wrong with biographies, but there is something wrong with putting people on pedestals.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I mean, I refer to the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones as the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. I esteem him highly in terms of his ministry. But not because, you know, he's a Welshman or whatever. It's nothing to do with how he looked or he, you know, he always showed up with his black gown on. It's got nothing to do with that. It's nothing to do with his eloquence, although he was. But he was a gift to the church.
Yeah.
And he would say so.
Amen.
But we probably would not want that to sound like I'm God's gift. But he was. He was a gift. He had a teaching ministry, pastoral teaching ministry, that continues to be valuable to people. And there are many such people, but what we shouldn't do is put them on pedestals and start to kind of almost, as it were, you know, treat them like pork figures, you know, and almost bow before them. You know, God gives gifts to men and women, but it's always for a reason. It's for the building up of the church, you see. So verses 7 to 16 are about ministry gifts, what they are and what they're for and where they're from. And then verses 17 to 32 of chapter 4, it's about living as those who are new creations in Christ. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is about walking in love. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, walking in the light. Chapter 5, verse 15 to 21, walking in wisdom. And then verses 22 to 23 of chapter 5 are about marriage, Christ, and the church. So, if somebody's going to get married and they want me to do the service, I will always sit down with them beforehand and talk to them about various things before they get married, and I base it around Ephesians 5 verses 22 to 33, because here is instruction for Christian marriage, but it isn't really just about that. It's about the church's relationship with Christ, you see, because Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So it's about marriage, it's about Christ, and it's about the church. And then we go on from there, and chapter 6 verses 1 to 4 is about children and parents, in other words, Christian families. You know, how the relationships within Christian families operate. And then verses 5 to 9, the Christian in the workplace. You see what the Word of God does? It covers every area of our life. And then in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, we've got that wonderful passage that's really all about spiritual warfare and the importance of wearing the armour of God. And it's still my contention that a lot of Christians don't know what the armour of God actually is. They don't even know what it means to put on the whole armour of God. And then the epistle finishes it with more greetings like Romans did. So that's kind of just a brief outline of the epistle to the Ephesians. So this is what we're going to be looking at. But I've only actually preached about half of what I prepared here. Because what I want to do before we get into the epistle properly, what I want to do is take the next couple of weeks or so to think about this city of Ephesus itself and what the life and culture in the city of Ephesus was in the days of the Apostle Paul. And I felt that it would be good to do that and beneficial because, you see, as we understand what life was like there in the city of Ephesus, we will understand why the contents of the Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is what it is. Because, you see, as we understand what life was like in Ephesus in the first century, we will start to understand the sorts of challenges these Christians faced in their days, the people to whom Paul was writing. And we'll start to understand, too, that life in Ephesus in the time of the Apostle Paul really wasn't so different to life as in our world today. And people often fail to understand this. You know, people can sort of think, well, you know, back then, you know, it was the Greco-Roman world, you know, and of course there's all this, you know, people believed in the gods of the Greeks and Romans, and they all walked around wearing togas, and you know, they didn't have the kind of understanding and knowledge that we have today. You know, they were really all rather primitive people in many respects, and you know, people can tend to think like that. But the reality is, whilst we do wear different clothes and we speak a different language, and yes, we have advanced in science and technology and things like that, the reality is that life as it was in Ephesus in the days of Paul really was very, very similar to the world that we are living in today in so many ways. So once we understand that, we understand why the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says what he says in this epistle. And you see, this epistle is the answer for Christians living in a world like that. Living in a world like that. We face all the same pressures, all the same challenges. And so, what Paul does, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he explains and expounds and reminds them of the truth. The truth about God. The truth about God's absolutes.
Yeah. Amen.
The truth about life. The truth about why things are as they are. And importantly, what we should do and what we should be and what we should believe in as people who are in the midst of it all, you see. So I was going to start that this morning, but time has gone. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Ephesus, and I'm going to use mainly the passages in Acts of the Apostles that speak about Ephesus, when Paul first went there, and what he experienced there, how he brought the gospel to the people of the city of Ephesus, and what happened to those who believed, and really what it tells us about life in the city of Ephesus. And then we're going to see how really it's today. Mm-hmm. It's the world we are living in today, right down to all the occult and magic and all of that that was going on. That is our world today. They say that witchcraft and the occult is the fastest growing religion in this country, in the USA today. And in fact, what is so interesting, is that even the gods and goddesses that people worshipped and served and believed in then, do you know they're all coming back?
Yeah. Yeah.
They are back.
Yeah.
It's the principal goddess of Ephesus was the goddess Diana, called Diana by the Romans, Artemis by the Greeks. Do you know, in comic books today and in films, you've got a character called Wonder Woman. Do you know Wonder Woman is Diana?
Yeah.
And some of the other gods of Egypt, they're back. And their kind of attributes, the things they were gods or goddesses of, were kind of, they are the kind of representations of God that people believe in and that people aspire to. And it's all coming back in our day, you see. So my point is, this is so relevant to us today. And this, I hope, will be to establish us, to ground us and establish us. Amen. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll sing our last hymn together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you again for giving us the privilege to just look into this great epistle to the Ephesians just very, very briefly this morning. And I just pray that, Lord, all of us, Lord, may we take the time this week just to read through these six short chapters and just consider what a wonderful part of Scripture this is, and give us, all of us, Lord, an appetite, Lord, to study your word, to receive these things, so that, Lord, we might be established. Lord, we do live in difficult times, and the pressure comes upon us in all sorts of different ways. Lord, we realise it was just the same for the people Paul was writing to. They faced exactly the same problems, the same issues, the same pressures, the same challenges. So this is the word for us, Lord. All of your word is. I pray that, Lord, as we consider this epistle together over the next few weeks and months, Lord, that you'll just bless us and teach us, guide us, and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to sing our final hymn, Jesus is Lord. No, it's Love Divine, sorry. Love Divine.
Come down.
Lord, we just thank you again this morning for the privilege that we had to be able to meet together and to, Lord, lift our hearts and lift our voices before you and praise your great name. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of breaking bread together. Lord, in remembrance of our Lord's death, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open your word and to, Lord, to receive your word of truth. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you'll continue to bless us and lead us and guide us as we go our separate ways now. Lord, we pray that you will, throughout this coming week, Lord, help us to be those witnesses and to, Lord, to live out our faith, to live out what we are and who we are before man. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name, that, Lord, you might receive all the honour and all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.